I'll try again. Okay, so yeah, chapter 21, we're getting to the end here. I was hoping we'd get through 33. That's how many chapters there are by the time we finish in May. It's unlikely that's going to happen unless we can go through a couple chapters quickly. But there's some really good stuff coming up, which it just, it's all right. We'll get through what we get through, and that'll be it. It'll be fine. Like this one, you can't possibly get through more than this chapter. I mean, we could spend 3 weeks on this chapter easily. Very important chapter, religious worship and the Sabbath day. Let me pray before we get started. What am I doing? Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here and just continue to study your word, to think about what we believe, why we believe it, to think particularly today about worship and what that means and why we do it and how we do it, and just give us clarity of thought, help us have good edifying discussion. In Jesus' name, amen. So, yeah, this couple of things by way of introduction to this chapter on worship. One, you know, note the length of the chapter. There's 8 sections. I think the first chapter on Scripture is longer, but it may be the only one. I mean, which indicates how important the Westminster Divines thought worship was. I mean, they put a lot of effort into this chapter. Of course, we're not studying this, but they also wrote a whole direct. The Westminster Divines wrote a directory of public worship. This was part of what they did between 1641 and 1647. Most people don't know that. It's in our Book of Church Order, but they wrote that entire thing to talk about what should go into a worship service, how you do it, why you do it. I mean, it was very important, worship. And we'll talk about why that is. But just the length of the chapter alone should indicate that they don't think that this is some incidental part of Christian life. You know, how we worship, why we worship is something to be thought, very, very thoughtful about. And this chapter, the other thing to say by way of introduction is one of the, yeah, I've said it all along, there are some things in our standards as we're studying theology that are, you know, any evangelical Christian should agree with. There's nothing distinctly reformed about it per se, you know, stuff about the Trinity and, you know, Christ being the God-man. I mean, that's all, any Christian church will hold that. In fact, if you don't hold that, you're not by definition Christian. You're a cult or a heresy of some sort. But there are also things that are distinctly reformed, and we've noted that as we've gone along too. Things like unconditional election, things like what we talked about in service yesterday, perseverance. You know, there's a whole chapter on perseverance that we did a few weeks ago. How we think of worship is also very distinct. There are some very distinct differences between Reformed Protestant thinking on worship and the Sabbath, which we'll talk about, and kind of broader Christianity. This chapter will challenge you. This is probably one of the most challenging chapters in the confession. It's also one of the most controversial. I'll say that. I'll mention that as we go through, particularly the last paragraph, section 8, which we'll get to tonight, hopefully, is just in my 4.5 years of going to presbytery meetings, at least 50% of the time, candidates who come in to, you know, become a pastor in the PCA church take an exception to section 8. And so of all of the chapters that, I mean, just, yeah, when you come in to be ordained in ministry, you have to declare if there's anything you disagree with in the standards. And this is that section in particular comes up quite a bit. We'll talk about why that is. So anyway, with that said, we can't possibly go through this whole thing. I'm going to focus really on the first paragraph and on 7 and 8. And the first paragraph basically begins, you know, first point is that they start off this chapter by reminding us or stating the universal obligation of worship. And we'll just read it there, paragraph 1. The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, all the soul, and all the might. So that's what they open this chapter with. And does anyone remember when they say the light of nature shows that there is a God who is to be worshipped, what they mean by that light of nature?
General revelation.
Yeah, say more about that. General revelation.
I mean, for general revelation, you don't need a Bible, you can see God's creation in other creatures, humans, the way the world is structured. Mm-hmm. It's uniform, the way the universe works, the solar system works.
Right. Yeah, that's right. The light of nature, they're just referring to the fact it's self-evident. It's kind of like, Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident. You know, anyone who thinks about it at all will come to this conclusion. It's basically what they're saying. It's just written into, it's so obvious by everyone who uses their senses and reasoning. So that's what they mean by light of nature. So they're making a pretty stark claim. The light of nature, everybody, knows that there's a God. The light of nature shows that there's a God who has lordship over all and who should be worshipped. So that's how they start. They start out by saying everybody knows there's a God. Anyone, it's self-evident that there's a God who should be worshipped, a God that we owe obedience to, owe praise to, owe honor to. And of course, in saying that, they're really reflecting, they're just picking up biblical texts like Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, skies proclaim his handiwork, Romans chapter 1, the very creation itself, Paul says there, shows God's attributes. It reveals that there is God, that he's powerful, that he's good. So that they're picking up on that. And that might sound like a stark claim today, given all of the kind of atheist talk we hear and all the books that come out. But generally speaking, there's really not much to debate about that. I mean, this was penned in 1640-something. It's still very, very true. It's not really a controversial statement. I mean, if you look at the statistics, if you look at the history of kind of humanities, still most people in the world believe in some kind of God. Now, of course, it's not, they're different gods, but, atheism is very rare. And we think there's a reason for that, and we're kind of getting at it. And if you go all the way back into, as early as there's evidence of civilization, there's evidence of religious worship. We can't find a civilization of people without some sort of sacrifice temple system. It goes all the way back. It's kind of built into the DNA. And really, that's what they're saying. It's just a natural sense of humanity. It's a part of the light of nature that we're not alone, there is this being higher than us. And it's been interesting, you guys know I've been doing this evangelism residency, and the church has been supporting me a little bit with that. And it's been interesting that I've talked to people, and I'm not talking to Christians. I'm intentionally trying to interview people that are outside of the Christian faith and wouldn't identify that and don't even have a background in that. Some of them have, but not many of them. And it's interesting, one of the questions is, the very first question of the survey is, what do you believe about where the world came from? And then the second question is, what do you believe about God? And I've gotten a couple of very interesting comments from people, again, who weren't raised in Christianity, have no professed adherence to that basically just reflects this general truth. What do you believe about where the world came from? Well, I believe in the Big Bang and the science stuff, but I don't believe that there has to be more than that is kind of some of the comments I keep hearing. And then a few that I jotted down because it was so striking. One gentleman said to me, when I said, well, say more about that. You're not quite sold that the science is all that there is. He says, well, I just look up in the sky at night and think, there's just no way this happened randomly. That's a quote from, what a guy told me. And someone else said, well, I definitely have a very scientific mind, but I do think there's a strong possibility. I do believe there's a God. I think there's a very strong possibility. What leads you to that? Well, she just said, the universe is so amazing, the world, the universe, the complexity of life. I just don't see how it could have happened without some sort of creator. It's just reflecting this truth. It's reflecting what the Bible says. It is part of the light of nature to sense that there is a creator God, that it didn't just happen randomly, so to speak. Now, it's true that not everybody sees that, and I have talked to one person in particular who, told me, I don't believe in God, I see no evidence for him. And if I get a chance to follow up with him, which hopefully I will, that's something I'll ask him about and just say, you said that, what about the world that we live in? What about all of this. Does that not count as evidence? If there was ever a time when there was absolutely nothing, then there could be nothing. That's a trail I could go down with him and see that. But God says there's plenty of evidence. It's the world that I have made. And for most people throughout most of history, that has actually been enough. We do have, as the divine say, the light of nature does show that there is a God, and we have a sense of that. And it's just interesting to find that out. Now, the other thing is, why would we, belief in God is natural to the human race. It is, Romans 1 talks about it as possible to suppress that belief. To look around at everything and say, there is no God. I don't believe in any of that stuff. But that's not natural to do that, right? I'm sure people would debate with me on this, but the idea of atheism, you have to learn atheism. That doesn't come naturally. Belief in God comes naturally because it's part of the light of nature. You can learn something else, but you got to work at it. That's really kind of the line that the Bible has. Now, why would someone want to do that? And of course, we've talked about this before, because once you acknowledge a creator God, if you're willing to admit that, then what follows from that is we have to acknowledge we're not the most supreme being in the universe. There's somebody higher than us, and I owe him something. And that's exactly what the divines are saying. The light of nature shows there is a God that we owe something to. We owe him our obedience. We owe him, as they say, praise. And we owe him submission because he's a higher being than us. As J.I. Packer said, I think I've quoted this in church before, since this is God's world, we are not its owners, free to do what we like, but we are answerable to him. Man is not his own maker, therefore he can't think of himself as his own master. Right? That's why people would want to suppress the truth, because once you acknowledge the truth that there's a creator God, well, then now I have to acknowledge I'm not my own master, and I don't want to do that. That's the essence of sin. That's what we all do. That's the work of the Spirit in us, is to change us so that come back and acknowledge God's authority. So that's I wanted to spend a little time on that, just because I think it's an important place to start. The very light of nature shows there is a God who deserves worship. Now, the second thing they say here, in this first paragraph, we might put, what's the second point in your outline? I put the regulation of worship. So they start with, there's a universal obligation to worship. It doesn't matter what religion you call yourself, where you're from, you owe worship to the Creator. But the question then is, well, how do you do that? How do you worship Him? And that's what this second part of section one finishes with. It says, but, we owe this Creator God worship, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and is so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan or under any visible representation or under other any way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. Okay, that's a mouthful there. But, they really pick these words very carefully. But basically what they're saying is, and I want to stop and have some discussion on this, is God demands to be worshipped. We owe Him worship. But God cares not just that He is worshipped. He cares how He is worshipped. And we can't just worship God any way we want to and think that that's going to please God. We can't just guess and say, okay, I know I have, by the light of nature, I know there's a God, and this is what I'll do to worship Him. And the confession is saying, we can't do that. God cares not only that He is worshipped, but how He is worshipped. That's something that's very clear in Scripture. As you look through the Bible, a lot of people offer worship to God that is not accepted in the Bible. And for the sake of time, we can't go into great detail on this. But you remember Jesus kind of lambasting the Pharisees for this very point. You worship God according to the traditions of men. In other words, you're worshiping in a way that God didn't tell you to do that. You kind of made that up. You think of Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus chapter 10, where they are priests and they approach the altar to offer unauthorized fire, is the translation. Basically, probably meaning they brought a sacrifice that God didn't ask him to bring. And if you remember the end of that story, they die. God inflicts immediate judgment upon them for presuming to come into his presence in a way that he didn't authorize. And there's a lot more we could say about that, but it's pretty clear in Scripture that, and of course the second commandment makes that pretty clear too, right? It's not just, the first commandment is you shall worship no other God, but then he says, but when you worship me, don't use idols, don't make any images. So, I mean, it's very clear, God, you're just not any way of worshiping God is acceptable to him. He cares how he's worshiped. And that's something that we should probably, we need to be reminded of that, because we're living at a time and place where, you know, as long as we're genuine, God's going to accept it. That's kind of, if I could summarize, kind of American evangelical Christianity, you know, worship in spirit. You know, we're all about worshiping in spirit. And there's a truth there, you know, coming to worship in formalistic, doing rituals you don't care about. I mean, that obviously that's a problem too. But we've so emphasized, you know, as long as I have good intentions about this, God knows my heart. He knows I want to glorify him. It doesn't really matter, you know, what I do, as long as my intentions are pure. And that's just not true, at least not if you believe the Bible. Perhaps the clearest example of that, I guess, not only the second commandment, but you know, we know that some of the Hittites and the Canaanites, the Amorites, used to have child sacrifice as part of worship to their gods. And there's, of course, a couple appalling stories in the Old Testament where the Israelites do that as well. And God is very clear, even before they, I think it's in Deuteronomy, God says, you're going into a land where people offer their children as sacrifices. That is an abomination to me. Never do that. Never do that. And so you hear that, and of course, so, I mean, you can imagine perhaps, you know, some Israelite thinking, well, you know, I just love God so much, and I want to show him how much I love him. What's the most important thing to me? I want to give it to him. It's my son. And so I'm going to sacrifice my son because I genuinely want to show. You know, even if that's genuine, does that please God? Well, no, because he said that's an absolute abomination. You know, you're taking a life to. So we've got to resist. You know, there's always this kind of pendulum in worship. And right now, most, I think, of American Christianity is way over on the worship in spirit side. As long as it's in spirit, man, as long as you're genuine, who cares? You know, that's what God cares about. And, you know, of course, you can err on the other side of truth, but we've got to hold them together. And we should not presume that worshiping God in a way that he hasn't authorized is going to make him, you know, it's going to glorify him. It's going to be acceptable worship. I mean, that would be to go against most of the grain of Scripture to say that. And that's basically what the end of this section says, that we have to worship the way God has chosen. Well, how do we know what God, the ways that God has chosen to worship? How do we know what that is? Well, where else would we go but the Bible, right? How else are we going to figure out the way we should worship except for looking at what he's told us in his word is the right way to worship? And so that's why it finishes with, you know, we should not be worshiping in any way not prescribed by the Holy Scriptures. Basically saying, and this is something that's distinctly Reformed, and this is not true across Christianity. What a Reformed understanding of worship says, we should only worship God in a way that there's a positive example or command in Scripture to do so. Many other traditions have this is called the regulative principle of worship, by the way, is the technical term for this. You know, worship is to be regulated by the Bible. You know, we only do what we see clearly in the Bible. A lot of other traditions like Anglican, Roman Catholic, basically any other tradition except for, I mean, we're very unique in this, being Reformed, has what's called kind of a normative principle of worship, which basically says, obviously we don't want to do things in worship that God has said don't do that. And so images are out and we don't want to kill anybody in worship. But if the Bible doesn't address it, you know, if there's no clear condemnation of it, then we should be free to do it. And so they have a little broader understanding of what's acceptable in a way to worship, whereas our confession says, no, we want to narrow it even further than that. It's not just things that are not clearly condemned. We only want to do things that are clearly commanded. You see that? So it's a tighter circle which is, and of course, basically, what is that? Sections 3 through 6 really spell that out. It's prayer, singing, the word, a couple other things. We won't get into that, but that's why our service is what it is. I mean, you guys have all go to church here, so, I mean, it's pretty simple service. There's singing, there's prayer, there's word. Sometimes we have the sacrament, we have the Lord's Supper, but we don't really get creative. And that's intentional. It's not because of a lack of creativity. It's because we want to worship God the way that God has commanded and says, this glorifies me. This is what it means to worship me. This is how I want you to worship. And so we are uncomfortable diverging from that kind of pattern. Sometimes in the membership class, I explained it, you know, normally creativity is a good thing, but not when it comes to worshiping God. We don't want to make that up. I think God will like this. I think, you know, this is something I'd like to do to express my thankfulness to God. I think I'll like that. I mean, in most cases, that's great, but not in worship is kind of the way our tradition has put it down. So let me stop there. Any comments or questions or discussion on this first paragraph? Any pushback? Anyone want to argue, debate?
I have a question.
Yeah, yeah.
Just because I've been contemplating it, talking to different pastors or reading different stuff from different pastors on music, because you and I have talked about it, that is one place that we can be a little creative, albeit focused, you know, parallel in the Word. You see it in our hymns. You see it in the Old Testament, too, when they said, but they're just looking at God's truth from a different avenue, maybe. Mm-hmm. But we're still singing about God's truth and who God is.
Right.
Am I right? Or?
Yeah, I mean, anyone else feel free to comment on that. But yes, I mean, the confession here isn't saying there's one like musical style that's biblical and no other.
Well,
right?
You said we can't be creative. I'm just thinking that was one avenue where there's a little bit of...
Sure, right. Yeah, no, that's right. I mean, yeah, that's a good point, Dale. Obviously, I wouldn't want to say that, you know, Keith and Kristen Getty and all these people that are writing modern hymns and are not using creativity to do that. So that's a very good point. So yes, and coming up with musical arrangements Yeah, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right about that.
But I don't want to give away too much since there's a couple in here. They're going to be at my Bible study. So.
Right. And, you know, the issue of musical styles has always been considered by, you know, we know that singing, you know, is an element of worship. We you know, you couldn't really have a church service, you know, singing praise to God is part of what God has called us to do. It would be, you know, unbiblical really to worship God without any song at all. I mean, how is that expressed musically? We've always considered that kind of a secondary or tertiary issue, and there are different opinions about that. You've got some people that are exclusive psalmody. You can only sing the psalms and you can't have any instruments. I mean, there are, I think the Reformed Presbyterian Church is of that persuasion, and then you've got all the gamut.
We do a very good job because we do have some modern hymns, they're good ones, but yet we have some of the older ones too that are really the words that we use and everything is so good.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I think modern and old and the music thing is not something I get too spun up about. I mean, I think there's room for... The point is, are you communicating truth in the music you're singing? And is the congregation singing as opposed to it being a takeover where people are watching someone else sing for them? Good point, Dale. Anyone else got a question before we keep moving? All right, well, now we're going to get to the really meaty stuff here. So let's jump down to section 7. Like I said, sections 2 through 6 really just unpack that last phrase of section 1. Okay, what is it? What should go into worship? Prayer. And how do we do prayer? The reading of scriptures. How do we do that? You can read that on your own time if you're interested. it's good stuff. But now we get to section 7. We want to start talking about the Sabbath day. And again, so let's just start with the first sentence there of section 7. As it is the law of nature, so there we got another reference to general revelation, you know, it's self-evident, is kind of their point, that in general, a due proportion of time is set apart for the worship of God. So let's stop right there. So that's building on the first section. They're saying it's clear to everyone that there's a God who made us and we owe him worship, and therefore, we know we've got to give some of our time to worshiping him. That's kind of a law of nature. So that's self-evident to everyone, but we don't know how much. So in his word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, notice that. So this isn't just for Christians. This is a commandment that binds everybody, the human race. He has particularly appointed one day in 7 for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed to the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day and is to be continued until the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. Okay, let's start unpacking this. This is where we start to get to some interesting stuff. So the writers of our confession, the divines and historically Reformed Christianity, have held that the Old Testament Sabbath carries over to the New Testament church with a day change. That's really the only difference. You know, where the Israelites had the Sabbath on the seventh day, what we call Saturday, because of the resurrection of Christ on the first day of the week, and because we know from the New Testament that that's when the church started to meet, on the first day of the week. Jesus rose on the first day of the week, and he appeared on the first day of the week. Since that time, the church has now moved their worship day to the first day of the week, Sunday. But the writers of the confession are making the command that that's not just an arbitrary move, right? The principle of 1 in 7, giving God one day in 7, notice how they put that, is a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment. And so the human race, as a human race, owes God one day in 7, essentially. And God fixed that to be the last day of the week, and then after coming to Christ, it was moved to the first day of the week. Basically, they're saying that, you know, the fourth commandment still very much applies today in a very similar way that it did in Israel. Not the same way. We'll talk about that in a minute. But we are obligated, Christians, New Testament Christians, are still obligated to keep a Sabbath and keep it holy. Now, I want to spend some time here because of all of the commandments, you know, the fourth commandment is the one I think many people don't believe, many Christians, not actually the people, many Christians do not believe the fourth commandment still applies. That they think it's been set aside in Christ. There are no special days anymore. Sure, you know, we should go to worship. That's a good thing. But the idea of a 1 in 7 day of God owning one day in 7 that we're obligated to give him is basically in large measure been lost. Or, I think this may even be more common, Christians today regard the idea of God's day, Sunday, as something far less serious or important than keeping the other commandments, right? I mean, how many of us would, of course I'm speaking to myself here just as much as anybody, but, you know, would you ever say the sixth commandment is do not murder? Now, would you ever say, you know, that's God's commandment, it absolutely shouldn't do that? But, you know, I'm sure he won't mind. You know, he understands I get angry every now and then. And if I kill 1 or 2 people in the course of 80-year life, what's the big deal? You know, but how many of us, you know, would actually say, well, you know, I know the fourth commandment is the fourth commandment, but I'm sure God won't mind. I'm really busy. I had a busy week at work. I got a lot to do. I didn't get, you know, time to do what I wanted to. So I'm sure he won't mind if I don't give him the day that he commands me to give. We'll easily do it with the fourth, but not the sixth, right? Because we don't treat them as equal. And, you know, the confession, the divines took the fourth commandment very seriously, and they want Christians to do as well. But let's make the case, though. Why should we, I mean, is there biblical evidence that, you know, the Sabbath still applies today? This idea of 1 in 7, that didn't Christ fulfill that? Aren't there, You know, isn't that all like Israelite theocracy stuff? And, you know, the divines didn't think so. Reformed theology in general doesn't think so. You can look at the Heidelberg, very much think the fourth commandment still applies, although they have a slightly different perspective. But let me walk you through a basic reason that undergirds this very strong language, frankly, a positive, moral, perpetual command that we as Christians need to observe one day in seven to the Lord. First is the institution. You know, when was the Sabbath instituted? Anybody? When do we see the first command in Scripture for people to observe a Sabbath or give God one day in seven?
The creation, the last day of the creation.
Right, exactly right. Genesis 2. So we see it right at the beginning. Now, why that's important? Because a lot of people that try to argue that the Sabbath has been abrogated, in other words, it no longer applies, we no longer have to give God this time, say the Sabbath was just about Israel. That was unique to Israel. It has nothing to do with the church. When Jesus Christ came and fulfilled all that, it doesn't apply. But the fact that it was instituted at creation really makes that a difficult argument to make. You know, even in the fourth commandment, he says, remember the Sabbath, as if it's recalling back the creation account. That God instituted this at the creation. God gave the Sabbath. He gave the Sabbath to humanity before the fall and before redemption. So thus it seems that observing a Sabbath is part of what it means to be human. It's part of God's, humanity's relationship to God in general, in the same way as marriage is a pre-fall institution and work is a pre-fall institution. All of these things are not, are part of God's design for humanity, irrespective of sin and redemption. That's because he's creator and we are a creature. And, so we have every reason to believe Adam and Eve observed a Sabbath, one day in seven, even before the fall. I mean, it was given to them. And incidentally, why did God give it to them? Well, Genesis 2 tells us, the Lord worked 6 days and rested seven. So that's the basis for your six and seven. But most theologians agree, and I think so too, the whole idea of this work-rest pattern was to show Adam and Eve that you have held out to you the hope of entering into God's Sabbath rest. You work, and you will get to enter into God's rest as well. And that's actually picked up in the New Testament. So the Sabbath was really a sign of, in a way, what life was should have been like, could have been like. Adam, you work and then rest, and if you do that, you're going to enter into my Sabbath rest. You're going to enter into heaven on earth, basically, which we think would have happened had Adam not fallen. Right? As one theologian put it, the Sabbath extended to man the assurance and promise that his labor would issue in a Sabbath rest, similar to the rest of God himself. So that's the first plank in the argument. A Sabbath that still applies today. It was instituted not with Israel, but with creation, at the creation account. And so we can't say that it was unique to Israel. It's unique to the human race. It's part of God's design. Now, the other thing is its place in the Ten Commandments, which we already touched on, right? The fourth commandment is part of the Ten Commandments. It was written in stone by the finger of God. It's not an appendix to the commandments. There's no evidence that the fourth commandment was in some sort of different category, whereas the other nine, I don't know of a single Christian or theologian that would ever argue that the other nine were somehow abolished or unique to Israel. But it would clearly say, you should not murder. Yeah, that still applies. We need to do that. Do not commit adultery. Yeah, that's good too. And but for some reason, we treat the fourth commandment differently, but there's no textual reason to do that. It's right there. Notice, if you remember in Exodus 20, the rationale for the fourth commandment. God says, you remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy for... Anyone remember the rationale there? It cites another biblical passage. It cites Genesis 2. So it basically says... So in other words, when God gives the reason for Israel to keep a Sabbath, said, remember, this is how I did it at the beginning. For 6 days, God made it and rested, so therefore you... So in other words, the reason that Israel was to keep it wasn't anything unique to Israel. It was what was unique to the human race is the human race, which is further evidence that the Sabbath isn't something that goes away when Israel goes away. This fourth commandment is part of God's moral law, which binds, as they put it, all people at all times. Okay, now of course, that doesn't mean, and if you've ever read through the Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, there are some strange laws associated with the Sabbath in Israel that certainly don't carry over into the church. So we need to clarify that. I mean, there were some laws. Let me see. I think I jotted some of them down. Well, there were some clear laws. You know, if you kindled fire on the Sabbath, you were put to death. Sabbath breakers were put to death. Any kind of work. And, you know, clearly we don't bring those laws which regulated the observance of the Sabbath for Israel into our experience. And that's because those were judicial laws that were unique to Israel as a nation. We're not Israel as a nation. We're not a new Israel. God doesn't have a tabernacle among us with a special presence. And so we talked about kind of judicial laws several months ago and why judicial laws, you know, there's lots of laws in the Old Testament about punishments for crimes, and we don't have to carry those into American policies or church policies because those were unique to Israel. So the way that Israel enforced the Sabbath, particularly the death penalty, certainly should not be carried over. It was unique to Israel, unique to that very, you know, unique thing that God was doing with them. But that doesn't mean that the Sabbath itself should be observed less strictly, because you have to remember there were death penalties for if you committed adultery in Israel, you were to be stoned. Well, we don't carry that over for the same reason, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't take seriously the seventh commandment or that it doesn't apply. We've changed how we enforce it and the way that we would respond to it, but the commandment as a commandment is still very much in force. And I think, you know, the confession is saying the same thing is true with the fourth commandment, with the Sabbath. So some of the unique things about the way Israel observed the Sabbath that distinguished them from the Gentiles, those do not continue into the New Testament age. But the idea of giving God one day in seven, and that being a command of God rooted in creation, our confession is saying that does continue in. The only difference is because Jesus rose on the first day of the week, the day changes from Saturday to Sunday, which of course is what distinguishes us from Seventh-day Adventists. Seventh-day Adventists put so much stock in the Genesis account, you know, that, you know, basically they don't see enough evidence for a day change. They say, look, this is how God created at the beginning. In 6 days, he rested on the seventh. This was rooted in the very nature of who God is. And so it has to be the seventh day. Whereas our confession says it doesn't have to be the seventh day. It just has to be one day in seven. And God has a right to say what day that is. It was the seventh day. Now it's the first. That's one of the differences. Yeah, Alyssa.
So what about some churches that have like a Saturday night service and a Sunday morning service?
Can we come back to that? That's a really good question. I've thought about that. The short answer is, if we have time, we'll come back to that. I think it's important to worship on the day that God has set aside, if at all possible. I think there's, you know, it's not for nothing that the New Testament is clear. Jesus rose on the first day. The church gathered on the first day because when we worship on the first day, we're by the very fact that it's the first day, remembering the reason we're worshiping is because Jesus rose from the dead. You know, it's connected to that. And so to arbitrarily say, you know what, I don't really want to do Sunday. I'd rather sleep in, but I'll go to my Wednesday night service because it's more convenient for me. I do have some concerns about that. And of course, if you want to compare, and again, this is a little bit of speculation, but you know, if you were an Israelite and said, you know what, I don't want to have my Sabbath on the Saturday with the rest of you guys, I'm going to do mine on Sunday. Yeah, that wouldn't have gone over well. I mean, for lack of a better term, the guy would have been stoned. So it wasn't really an option to arbitrarily pick the day that you choose to, you know, worship God. I mean, because the question is there something unique that happened on the first day that would make that significant? The answer is yes. Christ rose on the first day. And so our worship being moved to that day is tied to that very point. Now, could there be situation? I say that, but let me say pastorally, I would never, you know, get in someone's grill, so to speak, for going to a Saturday night service per se. And you know, I might without. Yeah, I mean, I don't think it's something I would go to the mat on without a lot more thought. I mean, there are a lot of reasons why someone might do that. That might be, you know, maybe they're in a work of necessity. You know, they just can't. You know, so there's all sorts of things to. So it's not something I have a lot of heat on, but I do think there's a reason that it's the first day. And generally speaking, and you know, we should try to worship on the day that God has set aside, unless there's a good reason not to.
I have one more question.
Yeah.
Do you worship 24, or is it a 24-hour period?
As opposed to.
Well, like taking Sunday morning, or your Sunday morning worshiping, you go home. How do you spend the rest of your day?
Well, we're going to get to that. That's section 8. So, yeah, good question. Good question. Any other thoughts or comments on Alyssa's question? I mean, that's my opinion, but...
Convenience is the word that comes to mind as well. I mean, people that I know in the Catholic Church, they go to a different service because they have something else going on Sunday morning, that whether it's a kid's sporting event, a get-together, there's some social thing typically happening. Experience is why they don't come on Sunday. So, yeah, I guess where are the priorities?
Right. Yeah, I mean, our culture has made it very difficult to do this because everything that's important happens on Sunday. All the big games are on Sunday. If your kid's in sports and they're in a big game, it's on Sunday. I mean, it's very unfortunate. The Wimbledon final is on Sunday. You know, we've all got something that's on Sunday now that makes it hard to you know, take seriously the idea of respecting Sunday. I get it. I mean, there's a lot of practical pulls away from it.
That's why DVRs are
important. That's true. DVR is a great thing. It's absolutely a great thing.
Well, in the church I grew up in, it was a mortal sin if you didn't go to so-called Mass on Sunday, if you missed.
Yeah.
You know, so I think that kind of scared us into going. Right. Not, you know, when we were young. Not really because we wanted to go to worship the Lord, because you better be there. You
right.
Know what else.
Yeah, I mean, I think, and again, we're... I don't... want to finish this thing, but yeah, I mean, we should. I mean, part of at least what this should do, and thinking about the fourth commandment, worship, it is, you know, a lot of us are very, and I say this generally with no condemnation, but just I think it's true. We're much quicker to, you know, skip things like worship without really giving it much of a thought. Oh, sure, it's not, you know, I'll make it up next week. I'll skip one. You know, what, yeah, I was there three out of four times this month, or without thinking of that as that big of a deal. Where we would never do that with any other commandment. And is that right? Is that you know, perhaps we should take worship, and not that it's a mortal sin to miss, but if we're just skipping because it's a matter of convenience that day, you know, we need to wrestle with that. You know, I mean, I think we Christians need to wrestle with how seriously we take, you know, giving God the time he says we owe him to worship. And that's part of what that's why this chapter in particular is so challenging, because it really does have a pretty high bar. I think it's biblical, but it is indeed a high bar, particularly. No, well, good. I mean, that's good.
Should we worry about what we do that causes someone to break their Sabbath?
Yeah, good question. Let's get there. Let me make two more comments. We'll get to that. All right, I won't finish. So basically, the case for the continuing Sabbath, it's instituted in creation. It's in the fourth commandment, and the rationale is creation, so it's not unique to Israel. You come to the New Testament, Jesus affirms the Sabbath. You know, he does not do or say anything that would... In fact, he says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He challenges the Pharisees' abuse of the Sabbath, but he doesn't undermine the institution. And again, as I already mentioned, we also see many references in the New Testament that the church observed a Lord's Day. In fact, Revelation 1:10, the Apostle John said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day," clearly indicating, now that's one of the latest letters in the New Testament, that by 90 or 100 AD, there was a day in the Christian church known as the Lord's Day. Now, what does that mean, if not that there was a day that was set apart for the worship and basically to be the Lord's. You have this one in seven principle. I won't say we could go a lot more detail on that. We'll move on though. So that gets to the practical question then, which we're starting to get to. How should the day be observed then? Okay, so the confession is saying we owe God worship. God has told us we owe him one in 7 days. That's a positive perpetual command, and that day happens to be the first day of the week. So what does it mean then to keep the Sabbath holy then? Because that's the command. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. How do we keep the Sabbath holy? And that's what section 8 is about. And this is, as I said, the most controversial paragraph probably in the whole confession, but certainly in this chapter. We'll just read it. I'll make a few comments. And then we can just have some discussion. Question. The Sabbath is to be kept holy unto the Lord when men, after due preparation of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand. So notice the first thing they say here, part of what it means to keep the Sabbath is prepare for it. And get your stuff in order so that you can actually use the day properly and aren't, you know, if you're a student and you got a lot of homework due Monday, do it on Saturday so that you're not anxious, you know, doing it all Sunday afternoon or Sunday night or going to show, you know, that's kind of what they're getting at. You got a big meeting Monday morning, prepare for it before Sunday. Prepare for it. That's part of the way you keep it or how you help yourself keep it. Do not only observe a holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up in the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and the duties of necessity and mercy. So this is a pretty stern Puritan view of the Sabbath. They call this a Sabbatarian view. I mean, and I admit the language there, if you really push it, you can't even think about your worldly employment. You notice that not only doing it, but don't even think about it, right? I mean, that's how you, I mean, it's very difficult to do. And, I mean, this type of language could kind of give us, these stern Puritans that just have nothing better to do but sit around. And it almost reads like, you know, they expect us to spend the whole day, you know, if we're not in worship, just praying in a corner in our room and not stepping outside, not doing any of that stuff. And that's sometimes how it's interpreted. And that's why we get all these objections coming up from guys who say one of the common things I hear on the floor of the presbytery is, well, I have to take an exception to Westminster 21, Section 8, because I don't think it's wrong to go out in the backyard and throw a football with my kid. That's almost always the illustration that's used on Sunday afternoon, or go kick a soccer ball around, or go play a game of volleyball with my friends on the beach. I don't see a problem with that. And so I have to take an exception because it says I can't do any recreations. Now, we don't have time to get into this. This is a huge discussion. I don't think that's the intention of what they mean by no recreations. I didn't take an exception to this clause, and I don't think it's problematic to go out and, you know, ride the bike in my driveway with my kids on Sunday afternoon or meeting other people at the beach. I mean, I just don't think that's what's in view here. I mean, again, bigger discussion, but right around this time, there was, King James had instituted this big book of sports. It was like public sports on Sunday. And I think that's really what was part of the context of this language. And so I think a parallel might be like going to an NFL football game or something like that and skipping religious duties in order to go participate in commercial recreations. I think that's more kind of commercial public recreations is what's in view as far as private. But that's an open debate. People would disagree with me. You need to know that. How you interpret what they mean there is, and of course, taking up the whole time in public and private exercises of worship. People say, well, the whole time, the whole day? It's a pretty high calling. Does that mean you can't take a nap? Well, you know, most people see that as a work of necessity. And by the way, a work of necessity and mercy, what do they mean by that? They're talking about it. You know, if you have a job that is a job of necessity, you know, the hospital can't shut down on Sundays because people are dying on Sundays. And so if you are in that kind of field, you need to work. I mean, that's a work of necessity. There's lots of other examples we could give. I mean, if you're a policeman, I mean, crime doesn't stop on Sunday. So you get a shift. You shouldn't feel guilty about working Sunday if you need to do it. It's a work of necessity. or mercy. And so, I mean, this is part of your, why the Pharisees hated Jesus. He was healing people on the Sabbath, and they were trying to, I can't believe this guy. He's violating the Sabbath. He's healing people. He can wait till Monday to do that, or Tuesday to do that. And part of Jesus' point was, you know, if you had a sheep that fell into a pit on a Sabbath, wouldn't you pull it out? And that's what's underneath that. You know, the Lord's Day is a great day to do acts of mercy, to care for people, to go visit shut-ins, to go to nursing homes. I mean, that's one of the ways we honor the Lord is by, I mean, God has given us a day. We don't have time to do that when we're working all week. And so why not use our Sunday afternoon to go do acts of mercy to others? With that's time that God has given us. He said, you don't have to worry about your employment on this day. You know, you're free to bless other people. And that's not a violation of the Sabbath. In fact, that's a great use of it. But still, that leaves a lot of, and I'll finish with just a couple of general principles, and then we can discuss as long as you want. I did write, just so you know, a couple blogs on this. It's on the website, How Do You Spend Your Sunday Afternoon? Two parts to it. Because you notice there's other than, you know, worship, you know, what does it mean? If it is a command to keep the Sabbath holy, then it's possible to break it. And everyone's afraid to give lists and say, you can't do this or that. And yet, obviously, if it's still a commandment, there is something that you should do and things you shouldn't do. And so you got to at least spend some time thinking about what that might be. You know, so what do you do on Sunday to keep it holy? Very practically speaking, of course, yeah, you avoid. My old pastor used to say when he was asked this, you know, is it all right if I do X on Sunday? He'd say, look, I'm not the Holy Spirit. What actually may be okay for some people to do may not be for others. I mean, there is some part of personal conscience that comes into play here. But I think the thing to keep in mind is, one, you know, Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so the Sabbath is supposed to be a blessing. It's supposed to be something we enjoy. It's supposed to be refreshing. And if you are burdened down, that's what the Pharisees did. You know, if you're burdened down with, you got to do this, you've got to, yes, you can't do this. This is, it becomes a burden, not a blessing. But yet it's a blessing, not in the sense that we can do whatever we want to do. It's a blessing to be refreshed in the Lord. I mean, that's what he gave it for. So the way I've always thought about this, I'll say 2 minutes and then we'll go, is that, you know, Sunday is supposed to be the day. I mean, we're going towards an eternal Sabbath, right? I mean, we're going to enter God's rest in heaven permanently. Every Sunday is supposed to remind us of that. That's part of why we come to worship. It reminds us this world is not our home, that we're going to die one day. That all, you know, as important as our occupation is and the work that we do, it's not eternal. And we have an eternal home. We have a lasting city. The Sabbath is a kind of a foretaste of that. It's a reminder to us of that. So what are the things we're going to be doing in heaven? Help us understand what we should be doing on the Lord's Day now to kind of anticipate that. That's part of how I think about it. So what is that? Well, you know, first of all, worship, right? I mean, there's going to be more in heaven than worship. I mean, we don't want to give a picture of heaven that we're just, you know, a 24-hour worship service every day and there's nothing else we get to do. I mean, I think some people say that sounds pretty boring. But I mean, I think there's going to be a lot more going on, but there's not a lot of detail given about it. But the detail that is given is we know that worship's a big part of it, Revelation 4 and 5. And so clearly, and I think this is where I you know, would be comfortable saying, I'm not often comfortable saying, if you do this or don't do this, you're breaking the fourth commandment. But I think, you know, the confessions would back me up on this. The Heidelberg would too. You know, one of the things you do to sanctify the Lord's Day is worship corporately with God's people. I mean, it's you know, pretty clear in Scripture. It's not that controversial. So if you're skipping worship, you know, for, you know, without, you know, a good reason to do that, I mean, I think, you know, that's a violation of the fourth commandment. I don't know how else to put it. So that's one thing that we are to do. What are the other things that we do on, you know, in heaven? Well, you know, we know we're going to have fellowship with God's people. So Sunday for me is a great day. You know, have a small group Sunday night, have someone over for lunch. I mean, just being together with God's people, even going to a beach, playing. I mean, I think that's a good use of the Lord's Day. You're developing relationship with other Christians, people you worship with, people you want to you know, you do life with, people you will spend eternity with. So that's another good way of thinking through the lens of the Sabbath. How can I promote, do activities that promote those kind of relationships with other Christians or being with other Christians? So just hospitality, Sunday's a good day for that. Obviously, we already talked about works of mercy, great day for that. Yeah, I don't have time to visit people. Well, Sunday afternoon's a great time. You know, go visit Reva or Dale or you know, whoever. Good time. Yeah, it's a great way to spend the day. It's all, but I think rest and refreshment is good too. I mean, that's part of the basis of the Exodus command. You know, you read next thing, your servants need a break. You need to give them a break. And so just de-stressing, I don't know if that's the best way to put it, but just resting is appropriate as well. And getting refreshed. And so, I mean, those are my general thoughts. I mean, and what that entails for each person might look a little bit differently. Yeah, I don't know. And the last thing I will say is that so I think, you know, our observance, our keeping, you know, giving time to the Lord and making that in the Bible is a witness to the world. It's a powerful witness to unbelievers if we actually take it seriously and we say, you know, it's very countercultural to do that right now. We've already talked about that. All the pressures are, you know, be involved 7 days a week. And if we can actually step back and say, look, you know, I live out in this world. I'm all about playing and working and enjoying, but this world's not my home. And you know, I serve God. And so, you know, on this day, we don't do this kind of stuff. I mean, to actually hold that is very rare. And it, you know, whether or not it's respected or disrespected, it is a witness. By observing this day, we show that this life is not all there is and that there are things more important to us than the things of the world. In a culture that encourages us to find our identity in our work, observing the Lord's Day reminds us that there's more to life than work and trying to make as much money as possible. So on and so forth. So anyway, that's all I got.